Those of you who were here last week will remember that we were dealing with the opening verses of chapter 5. I want to remind you again that at the end of chapter 4, mention is made of the provision of the priest. It's a wonderful thing when people learn this fact. We don't have a man dressed up with fancy robes. I've told you before, I met a fellow on one occasion at a wedding. He was conducting the wedding, and I said to my wife, "I think I know that man." She says, no, you don't know him, Bill. He's just newly into this area. He's the local parish minister. I don't care who he is. I said, there's something familiar about his voice. I think I know him. Following the wedding, there was the big reception. Not like what we have here, where you walk around the table and pick this and pick that. But we sat down and were served at a big meal. We, of course, were away down at one end of the building, and he who conducted the service was away up at the top table, sitting beside the bride and the groom and all the others that were in the wedding. I said, "I'm going to talk to that fellow before I leave, for there's something about him I know." I says, "He never learned that prayer in a Presbyterian church. That's not a Presbyterian prayer." When I left my seat down here to move out and go up the middle of the hall, he saw me move and he moved from his seat. And just as we were coming near each other, he just grinned. The moment he grinned, that was enough. I remembered him. And I looked at him. I shook my head. I said, "Whatever has gone wrong with you, dressed up like an old woman like that? You know, he had all this fancy stuff around him, a little fancy frilly thing round about his neck." So he and I had quite a long discussion that night. And I realized, of course, that he had sidestepped from the path of what he once believed. And then you meet others who call themselves priests, and they think they're above other people. Now, it's a good thing when Christians realize that we have a great high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is our representative up there in the glory. When he was on the cross, he was a mediator, mediating between a holy God and sinful man, effecting the work of reconciliation. Now, it's a good thing when we learn that, that Christ was our Savior. But it's a strange thing how some Christians never go on to get a grasp of the fact concerning the work that Christ is doing at the present time. We know something about the work he has done, and we sing about it, "Done is the work that saves, once and forever done." That's good. But he is at present engaged in a work up there as our representative high priest. With that, we must realize this, that while he is the great high priest, every believer now is reckoned a priest. There is a certain truth of the priesthood of believers. A lot of people have never learned that. But now, since every believer is a priest, and Christ is the great high priest, let us learn this. He is the great high priest for every believer. He's not just the representative priest for some particular denomination or for some particular group of Christians, no matter what name they take. He is the representative great high priest for every believer. Now that's what we find at the end of chapter 4. We have the provision of the priest. But now if we want to learn something about the functions of the priest, we come into chapter 5. And there we find it set forth as the pattern of his priesthood. Now we went through that last week, that the pattern of the priesthood is taken from the Aaronic priesthood. That was Aaron, who was the first high priest in Israel. You take the pattern of his priesthood, how that he went to the altar and made sacrifice, how he went into the Holy of Holies and there communed with God, had an acceptance first for himself, then after making sacrifice for the sins of the people, had an acceptance with God for the people, then he came out and pronounced the benediction on the people. That is the pattern of the priesthood. Now Christ was a priest then after the pattern of the Aaronic priesthood, but he could not be a priest according to the order of the Aaronic priesthood, because if you've studied back in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, you will recall this, that before he could be a priest for the nation of Israel, he had to come from the tribe of Levi. Now that's such an involved thing, we're not going into that tonight, but I suggest you could study it a little at home. That the priest came from the tribe of Levi. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born into this scene, was not of the tribe of Levi. We'll come to that with greater emphasis when we come to chapter 7. But if he was a priest after the pattern of the Aaronic priesthood, he also was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now you don't read about Melchizedek in the book of Exodus. You read about Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, before ever the nation of Israel came into existence. We'll touch on that again when we come to chapter 7. But now I want you to follow through some verses with me first before we deal with the details of chapter 6. Look at chapter 5 now, and verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, that become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Plain words, he's saying this. I have introduced to you, he says, something concerning the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And there are many things about that I'd like to tell you, he says. But at the moment, I can't do it. Because if I did, you wouldn't understand what I was talking about. And here's the reason. So he starts now at verse 11. And he introduces one of those sections that are called the warnings. Now go down to the end of chapter 6 for a moment. Verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So after he has broken off from what he said in chapter 5 about Melchizedek, and he gives us this long section from verse 11 of chapter 5, right on to the end of chapter 6, And then he comes back again and says, now I'm talking about Melchizedek. Look at the opening verse of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and so on. And he deals then right through chapter 7 with the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, setting forth the power of the priest and his priesthood. That being so, we're going to look tonight as much as we can at this fairly large section, which becomes a warning. He's going to set forth, as I've indicated, that great doctrinal truth of major importance, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. However, he can't do it until, first of all, he gives this word a warning, a word of rebuke. There's a difficulty to be faced. That difficulty has to do with the people, not with the one who's writing the book. The difficulty is not with God. The difficulty is not with the Holy Spirit. He charges them here that they're dull of hearing. Seeing that you're dull of hearing. Isn't it a strange thing when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, you remember? He said again and again, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, it's awful to have ears and not be able to hear. Of course, sometimes in a meeting like this, it's the preacher to blame. You know, some people like to speak in a whisper. And if they go down to a whisper, then people don't hear what they're saying. It may be the preacher's fault that people don't hear. On the other hand, it may be someone is being distracted and they can't attend to two things at the same time and they don't hear what the preacher's saying. On the other hand, it may be there's a little deformity somewhere or another, something has gone wrong with your hearing and it's most difficult to hear. You know, I was raised in a place, I may have told some of you this over and again, I was raised in a place where there was a great number of deaf people. Now, I didn't understand when I was younger why that was, but as I grew older, I soon realized why we had so many deaf people. Because, you see, it was a textile place, and many of these people worked in the textile works, where in the old days that these looms and spinning jennies and so on, all those machines going. The noise they had to work in. They couldn't even hear each other speaking and they learned to make signs to each other what they were going to do. They couldn't hear. Their hearing was impaired. Now that's a tragedy when people don't hear. And I remember we had one service here where we had a woman who stood here and she had to interpret what I was saying for the sake of some deaf people who were in the audience. And I remember having to take a funeral away down in South Wales where I was warned that there was about 8 people there who were deaf and dumb. And they said there will be an interpreter here and he'll stand beside you. So when you see him making all his movements, don't let it worry you. He's just interpreting what you're saying to the people. So I kept an eye on him and an eye on them, and I learned a lot of things that day. But you see, he had to speak to them with signs. Now, it's a very difficult thing if people don't hear. But spiritually, is it possible for people to have their hearing physically but to be dull of hearing spiritually? Now, when you come to the book of the Revelation and you have those 7 letters to the churches, he says to each one, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. Now, if you hear something, you're duty bound to pay attention to what you hear. You see, it may be it's a warning. Or you're coming along the highway and all of a sudden you hear something screaming and you look and you see lights flashing and you know to get in and make room for the ambulance to get past. Or if you see a blue light flashing, well, if it's for you, you better draw in. If it's not for you, let them get past and say, go on your way. But if the blue light, you know what you're expected to do. You don't just say, oh, I didn't hear it. I'll not bother hearing that sound of that horn, and I'll shut my eyes and I won't see the light flashing. You don't do those things. It's the voice of the law, and you better hear. Spiritually then, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, when we come to read the Word of God, we ought to be ready to hear what God has to say to us through the Word. I was in company a little while ago, and they tried to corner me. And I've seen a lot of traps set in my day, and I've learned how to spring some of them before they catch you in it. And they were trying to catch me in on this one, but they didn't do it. When I pointed out to them what the Bible teaches about it, but what? If that's what the Bible says, that's what it says. When God speaks, he says what he means, and he means what he says. There's no buts about it. If a scripture is clear, what the Spirit says, let us hear. Now he says, I can't talk to you about the deep things of this priesthood at the moment, concerning the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because you're dull of hearing. That was the difficulty he had to face. Why was it that he was facing this difficulty? There was a lack of the knowledge of spiritual things. Now, you know, Brother Lacey has been dealing a little in the Sunday morning class with gifts. There's an old saying, you know, regards gifts. You can either take it for what it's worth, you either use it or lose it. Now, suppose you did that with your arm. Suppose you never used that arm for a given time. Or you put it up in a sling and said, I'm not going to use it. So at some point, you've got to do that when you get it hurt. That's another thing. I'm just saying, nothing wrong with it. But you say, well, I'm not going to use that arm. I'll make this one do all the work. I'm left-handed anyway, so I'll just make my left hand do it, and I'll rest for it. Before long, you would find you couldn't do anything with that. You either use it or lose it. That is, you lose the power of it. Now, it's likewise with some people. They've got gifts, but they won't use it. Oh, and here was the difficulty then with these Christians. They had degenerated into a state of indolence, or rather indifference, perhaps. I may suggest that there's a possibility they were slipping back into Judaism. Instead of going on, they were going back. Now, that often happens in Christian experience. They go on for a little time and then they stop. If they don't go on, very soon they'll slip back. Now, there was discernment there that was lacking. No discernment. He said, now, at the age you are and at the stage you're in, you ought to be able to teach others. But you're not able to do that. While you should be teaching others, you have a need now to be taught. In plain words, instead of being a teacher in a class, you're down there playing in the nursery as a child. Acting like a child when you ought to be grown. Now, you know, there's nothing nicer and more heartwarming than to see a little one. You, some of you mothers particularly, you know this, and some of you fathers, you lay that little one down on the rug or on the mat. And before long, she's turning over for herself. Look at him. He's on his knees. And nobody helped him up. And now before long, he's creeping across the rug. Uh-huh. And one day you find him at a chair and he takes hold and he's up on his feet without you telling him. And the next thing is, he's running to the door or to the stairs. Eh? You say, "My, he's come on quick." Yeah, he's come on quick. And that's what you want to see. You want to see growth. You want to see development. The use of the limbs. And before long, he's opening his mouth and he's saying words. And by the way, they usually say the words that they hear. So be careful what you say. They'll repeat. But you see growth in the child. Ah. But isn't it awful? Isn't it awful? When one is so many years old, what a tragedy. When they're almost ashamed to bring them out. They don't want anybody to see them because still like children. There's been no development. Retarded. And you, a dear couple, had two boys. Two nice boys. But the youngest of them, somehow or other, he developed physically, yes. And there were certain things he understood. But he couldn't speak. It wasn't just simply that he was dumb. No, it wasn't that. There was something else there. There was something mentally that did not develop. One nurse told them it happened at birth. See? One day she took him to a gentleman who was a school principal. And the little fellow was now age that he should be going to school. So she took him along to the school principal to examine him and explained to the school principal why she couldn't send him to school. What was she going to do? The principal was very sympathetic, understood perfectly. And he said to her, "You know, it's true you have quite a burden here, but there's one thing about it, you can take your boy out with you and not be ashamed." And that was true. Oh, he knew when he was well dressed. In fact, he seemed to know when it was a Sunday. And he liked to get out to the service. He sat very quiet in the service too. The school principal says, "You can take your boy out with you." He says, "I have one that I can't take out." That's a tragedy, isn't it? Physically. It's a burden. But then let us get over what he's saying here. This is a spiritual thing. When you ought to be able to teach others, why, you're like children in the nursery. You've still got to be tended and cared for and fed and cleaned. Something gone wrong. You're retarded. Discernment is lacking. Then he deals with the diet. He says, because you're only getting fed with milk and not with strong meat. Now, I don't know about you, but I've noticed this, that children usually cry when they want something. And they'll never be content till they get it. Now, it's a good thing if a child can cry when it needs attention correctly. That is, if it needs to be fed, that's the only way it can let you know. Or if it needs to be attended to and washed and cleaned and so on. But I don't agree with those who I see in the store and they pick something up and the mother says, "Put it back." Saw one the other day, I said, "Oh boy, oh, what I'd like to do with you." Wouldn't dare, I would be taken to law if I... I know what my father would have done with me, so I knew better than do that. If he said no, it meant no. See? But I'm talking about the normal thing, a child who can't speak, needs to be fed, it cries until mother takes it and gives it what it needs. Milk. Huh. It's right for the child to have its milk. But after it begins to develop its teeth and they come through and it gets a little older, that child wants something more solid. You would never think of feeding a child with a hamburger. Especially if it was the McDonald's kind, you wouldn't give them that. I wouldn't give a child a hamburger. Give it some milk. But later on, when the child is able to chew and masticate, you'll give the child something more solid. It's the same in the spiritual thing. For instance, now if Mrs. Lee takes those little toddlers back there on a Sunday morning, and if you were to slip in and listen perhaps how she deals with those little ones, it's one thing. But you wouldn't expect Lacey to stand here in front of his class, or Mrs. McGee in front of the ladies, to give them the same as Mrs. Lee gives the little toddlers, would you? And so you have grades as they come up, another different way of giving them the food. But you can't all be in the toddler's class all the time. You get saved, all right. You get to know the Lord, and you begin to feed. And says Peter, it's perfectly true, to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. But you don't go on with the milk of the word all the time. You've got to get your teeth into something more solid. And you've got to begin to learn what's the teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. What's the difference from the historical books and the prophetical books? What's the difference between the Gospels and the Epistles and the book of Revelation? You see, you get something at the start and you go right on until you've got an overall view of what the Bible teaches. You keep on, and none of us will ever know it all. Even at the best, we'll only have learned a very, very little about it. So there's much more to be learned. And so he said, go on. Start with the milk, all right, but go on to the meat. There's to be spiritual development. There's to be a kind of balanced progress. But now he said, come to chapter 6. Now look, I'm going to admit to you right here, this has proved to be one of the most difficult passages in the Bible for men who write. Or men who preach. When you come here, he's dealing now with the state of maturity, chapter 6. There are certain things to be left behind. Look what he says. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith to our God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now you see, he wants us now to go on to maturity. There are certain principles to be left. Now that doesn't mean that you deny those principles. It doesn't mean that they're no longer valid. That's not the point. But you don't stay there. For instance, again, let me use the illustration. You go into first grade. Now, I don't know how they teach in school now, but I know how they taught when I went. Well, that's a long time ago, of course, see? And I'm talking now of a way back, 77 years ago. I know how they taught then. There was a blackboard, a piece of chalk, and a big cane. That cane was used for two purposes, for pointing to the board, or for pointing to you. And that little teacher, she was a good teacher, she taught us the alphabet. We had to learn the A, B, C, D, E, and so on, and you had to learn the letters. Then you had to learn how those letters got joined together into words. Then she taught us how to count. You had to learn the 1, 2, 3, 4, so on, and you learn the tables, the counting tables. I don't know if they teach them that today or not. I don't think they do. That's the trouble. If they teach them how to count, and how to read, and how to write, it would be better for them. But she taught us these things. But we didn't stay in her class all the time. Oh no. By the time you got up in the senior classes, you're dealing with X's and Y's and Z's. They're all in parentheses, and this equals that. And then you dissolve them, work them out. And you had to learn that if A equals B and B equals C, then things that are equal to the same thing are equal to one another. We weren't taught that in the first grade. Learned that later on. What I'm driving at is this. There are certain principles we learn, first of all, when we're saved. Oh, we learn about repentance, that's true, repentance from dead works. We learn about the truth of baptism. We learn these things. But you don't stay there. These are the foundation things that are laid, and you don't stay at the foundation all the time. You build up on the foundation. You leave those things and build up. There's to be progress. And while it's necessary from time to time for certain teachers in certain classes to go back over these things, and if we ever experience a real revival and all, God knows how we'd like to see that. If we could experience the revival and could see men and women getting saved, then you get with them and you teach them these foundation things. And from there they go on and they learn and develop. Principles to be left behind. There's perfection to be attained. There's to be the apprehension of divine revelation in the full glory of Christ. You see, we have to learn things about his person. We have to learn things about his perfections. Learn things about his position and so on. We'll never learn it all. But there are many, many things we can go on to learn about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here he's encouraging them to go on. Our time's gone. I'll have to leave this, and on Sunday night we'll just take up the closing part of this chapter and make a few remarks about it. Then we want to get into chapter 7 and deal a little with the Melchizedek priesthood. I would suggest to you, if you want to know something about it beforehand, quietly in your home, go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, and you'll read there something of the historical setting of Melchizedek. Then you'll get a reference to him in Psalm 110, and then you'll come on here to the Epistle to the Hebrews and see if you can piece together some of the things that the Spirit of God wants to tell us about who this Melchizedek really was. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee again for an evening hour spent together. We confess before thee we have been dull of hearing, times when we have not made the progress that we should have made. O God, forgive us for these times. Help us from now on to go forward from strength to strength, not only as individuals but as an assembly. Grant, O God, that we may become strong in the Lord and the power of his might. May we see a real movement in this place. Men and women with a strong desire to read and study the Word and to grow thereby. Remember each of us now, take us to our homes in safety. Bless those whose names have been mentioned to us tonight who are sick. Oh God, remember them. We think also tonight of Mary Jane with the two children who has gone off to California. Give her a safe, safe flight and a happy time with her family while she's there. And bring her back to us again, safe and sound. We ask these things, giving thanks now in the Savior's precious name.